People of God, let's turn together in our copies of God's Word to Mark's Gospel, the 14th chapter, Mark chapter 14. And I pray that this passage will help to prepare our minds and hearts for the supper of the Lord this coming Lord's Day. Mark 14, we will begin with verse 1 and read through verse 11. Will you pray with me? Our Father and our God, how thankful we are for the atonement, and how we praise the name of our sovereign head and king of the church, Jesus Christ, that we are purchased with his own blood. And as we look at a passage that is part of the passion narrative in Mark, may our own minds and hearts be well prepared to spend the week contemplating how we might be prepared to come to the table of the Lord. May this be a wonderful beginning of that time of preparation. And Father, even in an evening worship service such as this one, where the people of God have gathered, where our souls are fed the Word, it is certainly possible, perhaps even probable, that there are those here who do not know Jesus Christ. And so we ask that in every service of worship, someone would come to know Christ as the Word of God is read and proclaimed, and as thy people worship. Hear our prayer, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand with your copy of God's Word, Mark chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. This is the Word of God. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people." And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, "Why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii, and given to the poor." And they scolded her. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing for me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. The Word of God. Please be seated. People of God, a woman came with an alabaster jar or box of ointment of pure nard, very costly, and she broke the jar and poured it over our Lord's head. Here is the first mark of true discipleship, an unmeasured generosity, self-forgetfulness, self-denial, a heart that is so filled with love for Christ in return to his love for us that it is captivated with Jesus. We see first that Christ is worthy of total devotion. Christ is worthy of total devotion. A woman brings an extravagant gift, an alabaster jar, very expensive perfume, nard, which was oil extracted from the nard plant native to India. Perhaps it had even been an heirloom, something that had been in the family. Probably it represented all of her savings. It was an extravagant gift. And she does this by impulse. That is to say, she does it out of a sheer movement of the heart to show love to Jesus, her Savior. And she breaks the jar and she drenches the Lord Jesus with this lovely, odorous, expensive nard. And this is beyond the common custom. Nard is used to anoint the head and the hair. We read, of course, of that in the Song of Solomon and, of course, the dead. But here, love and death interplay one with another. Can you smell the scene? If you can imagine for a moment the most expensive perfume that you have ever bought for one's wife or for a mother, or perhaps something that you have seen and smelled that smells so wonderful but you dare not buy it. If you can imagine the smell, imagine the most precious scent. Well, it represents not just the scent, it represents the gift of herself. She is giving herself this impulse, this movement of the heart that is fervent, that is zealous, that is devoted to the Lord Jesus. So what about you and what about me? Just from impulse of love, have we visited the sick? Just from impulse of love, have we stopped and prayed for someone during the day? Just from impulse of love, have we written a note or made a call? Just from the motivation of the heart, have we served others just because we love them, just because we have been loved by Jesus? You see, we calculate far too much. We think about what it costs. Love just loves. And we surely should think and we surely should plan, though some things should be very spontaneous. But do we do these things simply because we're overwhelmed with love? Biblical love, godly love, gospel love, love that comes from the contemplation of what Christ did for me. He loved me and gave himself for me when he died on the cross. So there's no arithmetic in her love. She doesn't calculate, well, how much is it going to cost? I'll never have this again. I'll never be able to sell it. Maybe I'll be in hard times and I'll need it. She doesn't do anything like that. Now, does this speak powerfully to your heart? Does it speak to the consecration of your heart and your life, the giving of the best that you have and the best that you are to the Lord Jesus Christ? Because your life is the real perfume, if you'll but let it be. You can carry that jar throughout life. It can remain unbroken over your Savior's head. Life is slipping away, slipping you by, and maybe the cork is still in the bottle and it's all sealed up. Maybe the box, if it were a box, the top is still on or it is unbroken. Or in fear of cost, you maybe dole it out a little by little with a kind of medicine dropper. I'll show love, but it's going to be a drop here and a drop there. Jonathan Edwards said somewhere, so much the more men exalt themselves, so much less will they surely be disposed to exalt God. And I think what moves me as I consider this passage is that she is not exalting herself at all. She is simply exalting her Lord. And then the second thing, the world sees us as fools. The world sees us as fools. And so we read in verse 5, for this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And actually, it says in the Greek that they growled at her. or perhaps the word is snort, you know. She could have sold this and given it to the poor. Look at what that woman is doing. This gift, the poor, they need it. What a waste. But Jesus gives three good reasons that this woman did what she did. We read them in verses 6 and 7. Let's look again. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them, but you will not always have me." Reason number one, it's for me. That's the reason that it's a good thing. She somehow has come to understand by faith something of who Jesus really is. And she realizes, undoubtedly, that he is the Son of God. I'm not saying that she knew everything that she would later come to know as a believer in Christ, but she had this inner understanding that Jesus Christ was God who came to save me, and so she did it for him. Second reason, you will never lack opportunity to give to the poor. She's taken a unique and unrepeatable opportunity. There would never be another opportunity like this one. And then thirdly, she's anticipating my burial, we are told in verse 8. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. Had she been one of those who heard Jesus say that he would go to the cross and she actually believed him, the disciples didn't know what to make of it. But she seemed to know that it related to his burial. The passage, of course, is permeated with Jesus' death. It's the Passover season. Redemption and death are permeating the passage. She did this ultimately then for Christ himself. The world sees it to be a waste. Take a life like Henry Martin, because he's the one I usually think of when I think of this passage. Not a woman, but a man, but it could be a great woman. The point is, he died at age 31. I'm not suggesting that if you love Jesus Christ, you're going to burn yourself out by age 31. That's not the point. "But whether life or death be mine," he said, "may Christ be magnified in me." That was the attitude of this Bible translator, this preacher in India and in Iran. Do you suppose that even now, the worth of the gospel ministry of this man because of Jesus' blessing on it is still blessing in Iran as many become Christians? I have often prayed that his ministry would continue to be blessed there. Someone wrote of his plan, "The object is too great for one short life." Now, I think young people and what children may be here, that is a good plan for life. That your object, what you would love to do for Christ, is just too much for one short life. That's a good thing. And his portrait hung in Charles Simeon's chamber. Simeon was a great evangelical Anglican during the late 18th, early 19th century. He had his portrait, a portrait of Henry Martin, over his mantle. And when someone asked why, he said, "Because it makes me serious. It helps me to be in earnest. It says to me, don't trifle, don't trifle." And he says, as I look at that portrait, "I will not trifle." We think of the Moravians, how they gave their time and prayer and money and energy and their health for the sake of Christ. What is going on here in this passage, you see, is a clash of worldviews. What a waste, some say. What a savior, she says. And what does Jesus say in verse 9? "And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." And it is being told in memory of her tonight. Wherever the gospel is preached, this woman is remembered. This is, by the way, one of the Amen sayings of Jesus, verse 9. "And truly, Amen, I say unto you." May it ever be. Thirdly, we see a contrast of hearts. This is Mark's envelope, this jewelry case with this dark background with the diamond in the center. The dark background you have in verses 1 and 2, the Pharisaic moralists, the Pharisees who thought that they could be justified by what they do. That's a dark, dark thing. Is there someone here that is in the same mold? You believe that you will be accepted by God by what you do? That's part of the dark background in this passage. But of course, the darkest background is Judas Iscariot. And we read in verses 10 and 11, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him." Perhaps he was looking at this event, and this was the final nail in the coffin for him, so to speak. This was the deciding event for Judas. He just could not comprehend an act of devotion that seemed to have no point. And don't think that this happened like that. Judas has been slipping away from a profession along the entire Gospel of Mark and in the other Gospels. His affection for Jesus must have been waning for a long, long time. This is one of those men who made a profession but never had a possession. One of those people who said that they loved Jesus but never really knew him. And he didn't need the Savior. That's how he thought, because he never understood how depraved and utterly bad his heart was. And even at the end, there's remorse, but there's not repentance. And so it tells us to watch our hearts. Mark shows us the sparkle of the diamond, true grace against the black cloth of sheer unbelief. Now, I find this interesting, that in verse 10, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him." That verb, to betray, is literally to deliver him up. Now, if you are a reader of Mark's gospel, and you read in chapter 9, verse 31, Jesus is teaching about his approaching death and resurrection. He said in verse 31, "For he was teaching," this is chapter 9:31, "for he was teaching his disciples, saying to them, 'The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him.'" That's the same verb. Or in chapter 10, verse 33, 10:33, which, as I recall, is the third time Jesus will have said something similar. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over, to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles." And so the Father is delivering up his Son to the cross. Judas is delivering him up in betrayal to those who will crucify him. The sovereignty of God, even over the rebellion of Judas Iscariot. Fourth thing, love begets love. Now, obviously, this woman knew her need. She knew that she was a sinner. She knew that she needed grace. And obviously, this woman knew that she was loved. And because she knew in her heart that she was loved, therefore, she loved the Savior in return. The Holy Spirit had opened her heart to show her that God loved her. And it produced an attitude of the heart that is not really an attitude that we see much nowadays. You rarely even hear the word anymore, even in Christian circles. It produced zeal. She had no fear of man. She walked right in. She gave no thought to being viewed as foolish. evidently gave no thought that she might be thrown out. So long as she could demonstrate that she loved the Lord Jesus, that's all that mattered to her. And it strikes a blow at lazy, sleepy, trite Christianity, such as we see in our day and too often in our lives. That kind of Christianity that's just not 16 ounces to the pound. So zealous Christians are healthy Christians. I was thinking about this in Jonathan Edwards, in his distinguishing marks of the work of the Spirit of God, where he commends zeal. And he says it this way: lukewarmness in religion is abominable. Pardon me. Lukewarmness in religion is abominable, and zeal an excellent grace. Yet above all other Christian virtues, this needs to be strictly watched and searched, for it is that with which corruption and particularly pride in human passion is exceedingly apt to mix unobserved. So Edwards is right to say zeal must be observed and watched, and we need to be careful about it, but he also says it's an excellent grace, and indeed it is. Zealous Christians, really zealous Christians, given other factors, are healthy Christians. Because zealous Christians know they're loved. Do you remember, some of you, when you first came to know Christ? Do you remember how zealous you were to tell others about Jesus? You couldn't help yourself. You had to that shouldn't die in our lives. Those who know that they're loved, love in return. They begin to understand that we owe a debt to others to tell them as we have opportunity, or to make opportunity to tell others about Christ. They know that in justification, the word is believe, not to work. But we work after we believe just because we love the Savior. They know that in sanctification, as they believe, the words are watch and fight and pray. We're zealous in either case. And the hymn of the zealous Christian could be, "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away, 'tis all that I can do." So the zealous Christian knows that the oil drips through the woman's fingers, but it comes to him as a gift from the Father who sent his Son to buy you back and purchase you from your sins. And we're called to live that way. That's what zeal is. That's devotion to Christ. Now I have a question. What is the last thing, and actually I'm not sure I got this question from someone in the past, I don't know from whom, but what is the last thing that you would ever give to Jesus? For some, it's going to be money. For some, it's your thought life. For others, it's your leisure time. For others, it's your sexual conduct. For others, what's the last thing that you would ever give to Jesus? Well, that's the thing he wants. Because that's where your heart is. Where your treasure is, there is your heart also. This woman took the best she had. That's where her treasure was. But her real treasure was Jesus. And she gave it to Jesus. Again, Edwards, the essence of all true religion lies in holy love. The watermark of the believer in Christ is love. And so we are called in this passage, give yourself to Christ. Whatever you give, know that what he has given is way out of proportion, infinitely out of proportion to anything that you can give to him. And your whole life must be lived for Christ. Love to Christ spreads a heavenly fragrance like the woman's broken vase. It makes your daily life and experience truly beautiful and lovely. And so this woman, knowing that by faith already she was dyed red, that her heart was dipped by faith in Christ's blood prepares him in advance for his burial. But I've always loved what Calvin says about this passage, because he anticipates his resurrection from the dead. And Calvin says, "The odor of his resurrection has now sufficient efficacy without spikenard and costly ointments to quicken the whole world." Amen and amen.